We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you, and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We read together from the scriptures this morning, Psalm 31 from verse 21 and on. Let us read together. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cried to you for help, love the Lord, all you, his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, God of eternal life, before whom angels bow and before whom archangels cover their faces, we pray this morning that you enable us to serve you with reverence and with godly fear and to worship you in spirit and in truth. You who are spirit and who requires truth in the inward parts, help us to worship you in a way that glorifies you and enjoys you. This morning, we pray this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Our reading from our beloved Confession of Faith comes this morning from chapter 16, paragraph 6, and it continues to speak to us on good works. Yet, although believers are accepted as individual people through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Christ. It's not as though in this life that we're entirely blameless and beyond censure in God's sight. We know that. But that he looks upon them in his Son and he's pleased to accept and reward the following things. What is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. We've come through a turbulent week of much controversy in our worldwide family. We need to not only detect the weaknesses and the imperfections, but we need to have hearts to also see the sincere among our brothers and sisters. See what is sincere too, along with the weaknesses and the imperfections. Don't be blind to the imperfections. Don't be blind to the weaknesses. They are there, and show one another grace. But do not be blind to the sincerity either. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, from eternity, you entertained thoughts of glorifying us as miserable wretches that we often are. We know that apart from Christ, we are less than nothing. And so we will forever carry you before our eyes and always in our hearts. And we will delight in meditating on you. We will cry out with the psalmist, how precious to us are your thoughts, O God. How great is the sum of them. And so we come before you this morning, and with true repentance, we regret all the hours and days and weeks and months and years that we have passed without one single holy and pleasing thought of you. While you, out of mere love, chose us unto salvation, by your Spirit we will choose you as our Lord, our King, for the portions of our soul, for our only delight. You chose us from among so many others who left to themselves would face eternal destruction. This morning, Father, we pray that you empower us so that we can make every effort to surpass one another in love, in your worship, and in all the duties of holiness. You predestined us to holiness, which is so lovely in itself and so necessary for us. Without that holiness, there can be no salvation. And we want to walk in it, never separating the end from the means. It's not only the end that was predestined, but also the means. And Father, we know that your purpose for our salvation is fixed and unchangeable. So why would we change every hour at one time giving our service to you and in another time to the enemy of our souls? We want to cling to you, and we would sooner choose 1,000 deaths than to forsake or betray you. We want to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor will not be in vain. We know that by your Spirit you draw us to your love, which passes all human understanding, and we will love you again with all our hearts and our minds and our strength. Father, you give us the assurance of our salvation, and with this hope we will purify ourselves as you are pure and as your servant John calls us to do. Lord, honor us in a way so extraordinary and undeserved that you take us for your children. You declare this to us by spreading your love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit you have given us, so that we may love you and worship you and honor you and obey you to the utmost of our power. Let us be emptied of everything else so that we might be filled only with your love and your Spirit. We pray this morning for our President, President Ramaphosa, and his entire cabinet, and all those in local government. We do see the brokenness that we find ourselves in, and there is much to be perturbed over and to criticize. But we also know that there's something amiss in our souls if we murmur more than we pray, and if we vent more than we love. This is what makes us different. You've made us to have counterintuitive responses to the brokenness of the world, to do things as extraordinary as Calvary was. Extraordinary. Here we are more than 2,000 years later, still plumbing the depths of the mystery of it. Father, we pray that you give us the gracious heart of your Son. Heal our land, all its children. Here we are together, bound together by you, from all different cultures, all of us one in the Lord and in his Spirit. We pray that you preserve us and help us to be the communion of love and grace that God has established by his Son and his Spirit and his Word. We pray for those who are sick among us, and how many they are. We commit them to you, especially those who are going in for surgery and for treatment. We think especially this morning of our sister Florrie as she goes in for surgery tomorrow. And we know she's listening right now, and we want you, Lord, to tell her how much we love her, how we miss her, and our brother Hank. Strengthen them in these days. We think of Mark taking care of his mother in her frailty. He cannot be among us. We pray that you bless them. And all those who are fighting dread disease, we think also this morning of our brother Jonathan over at Bethany. Lord, intervene and heal our brother, we pray. We pray also for Alta as she takes care of Lorenz in his frailty this morning. Something that very difficult to do. We commit to you all the others on our list of those who are sick. And we pray that you heal them. And Father, with the table set before us, we confess to you our many, many sins. And we ask that you forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray that you now apply our wills, our minds, our hearts, after your own will and heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look from verses 5 to 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11. Let me give you my theme for this morning, as I believe it comes off the pages of Scripture. I believe this passage speaks to us about the pain caused by and the punishment and the pardon of a sinning Christian. There is a sinning Christian here who has been punished because he's caused pain. And now Paul is calling us to his pardon, to his restoration. So our theme this morning, the pain caused by and the punishment and pardon of a sinning Christian. With that in mind, let's read the passage from verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Notice how the passage ends. It ends with a very serious caution regarding a reality that each one of us, if we're honest with ourselves and with others, we will acknowledge we experience this from day to day. The designs of Satan. Beloved flock, the enemy of our souls has plans for you. He has plans for you personally. He has plans for your marriage. He has plans for your family. He has plans for this fellowship. He has plans for your career. He has plans for your future. He has designs for you. They're worse than plans. A plan is just something that sometimes pops into somebody's head, but when it becomes design, it becomes very refined. And it's made in the dark recesses of hell itself. And here's what he uses in his designs. He doesn't just use the sin out there. He doesn't just use the temptations of the flesh. He does not just use the complexities of human relationships. He uses the Word of God against the very people of God, because he comes as an angel of light to deceive and to destroy. And I want you to know that he is very good at that. As most of us know from personal experience, if we have been awake for more than 5 minutes, His designs are, no man can come up with that. No man, no woman, good or bad, bright or dull, can come up with these designs that the enemy can come up with. And we see it daily in our lives. And because that is so, we are here because we know. We are Christians because we're not good enough not to be Christians. We know that left to ourselves to work out our own salvation, words cannot describe what it will be when we try to save ourselves, but we know it will not be salvation. It may resemble something that looks like that and even sounds like that, but it will be something entirely different to what God has designed and fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. And Paul experienced something like this. And what he's actually saying is, when we fall for the designs of the devil, we hurt not only the person that we aimed it at, but we hurt the entire people of God. You hurt the whole family. You hurt the whole fellowship. You hurt the whole of society. You hurt all of humanity. And all of us are prone to that, as we know. But what to do about it? In this passage, we hear Paul's profound wisdom from the Holy Spirit as he guides the Corinthian community through the intricate dynamics of pain, of punishment, and of pardon within the Christian life and church. Because within the Corinthian assembly at that time, echoes of pain, if you read the letters, they reverberate. In any given week of my ministry, I will get emails and WhatsApps and things from fellow pastors the world over and elders the world over who will tell me, look what is happening. But then what must we do in this circumstance? Look what is tearing my congregation apart. And it's all the worse when the pastor who writes you knows that he stands at the center of it. Or an elder stands at the center of it, or a deacon stands at the center of it. What to do? The echoes of pain reverberate. The pain not only personal to Paul as a minister of Christ, but to all of the Corinthian church, caused by a fellow believer who fell for the designs of Satan. And while the nature of the strife is somewhat mysterious to us, we cannot nail down exactly who Paul is talking about, what he did. We do know that Paul's admonition to the church here transcends time and circumstance because it addresses issues of immorality, issues of division, and issues of spiritual missteps within the Corinthian church. And the wounds inflicted may be diverse, but the call to forgiveness remains, and please hear me, it remains eternal and universal. It remains, whatever someone does. I think I speak on behalf of all the elders, present ones and past ones here, when we say that we've never had a thing in our mind, how do we get rid of somebody who fell? Our purpose has always been, how do we restore her? How do we get her back? How do we heal the wounds? How do we apply the balm of Gilead to these evil wounds of a woman who used to be a little girl and is now grown up bashed about by the world and fell into sin, or a man, or a son, or a daughter, or a grandmother, or a grandfather, how can they be restored? And that was Paul's heart as well. Paul seeks not only reconciliation. And it's not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through him who seeks reconciliation and the restoration of unity and the restoration of love, the removal of all those attitudes that grew out of the pain and the disappointments of people being people in the presence of Christ. No one is perfect. You know you've sinned this week, right? If you haven't sinned this week, maybe you want to go make yourself a cup of tea. You're wasting your time. Now notice, first of all, the pain caused by a sinning Christian. If anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. You hurt one, you hurt all, because we are one in Christ. And Paul is likely referring to an individual within the Corinthian community who had caused pain, possibly through some form of wrongdoing or offense. And as I said, the exact nature of this particular offense is not explicitly mentioned in these verses. But earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses issues of immorality, issues of division, and misuse of spiritual gifts, even. And you see, that design, the devil sees the Lord's given to them gifts. So what he does in his designs is he goes into the dark recesses of hell and he summons the council of demons and he says, how can we design these gifts to work to the benefit of hell rather than the glory of God and the benefit of his people? That's what the devil does. And it causes pain. And we know that this pain is somehow related to these issues or some other internal conflict within the community. Let's listen to the caution this morning of Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan. The heart of a Christian is the residence of the Holy Spirit. And when discord and strife find a place there, pain is inflicted. Not just on individuals, but on the entire body of believers. Dad, Mom, have you seen when you have an argument and you look angry with one another and you say things that hurt each other? Have you seen the faces of the children? They're also hurt by it. You hurt one, you hurt all. Now there are indications that someone had led a rebellion against Paul. And that happens all the time. I've been in ministry a number of years now, my third congregation. And by the Lord's grace, I have survived a number of assassination attempts. As has every other pastor who's been doing his work as the fallen and redeemed sinner that he is. And somebody did that to Paul, so why should we want to be spared, Asher? Mel, why would we want to be spared if Paul was not spared? But Paul had forgiven him. The majority of the Corinthians had heeded Paul's pastoral rebukes and corrections and repented and he disciplined the rabble-rouse. And now Paul is concerned that they may be unforgiving. Every time they see that brother, they remember what he did to Paul and them, and they never forget it. Well, I'm afraid that's not how forgiveness works. That's not forgiveness. And Paul was concerned about it. Paul urges the Corinthians to forgive and comfort the individual who caused the pain. And he emphasizes the importance of reconciliation and reaffirming love within the community. And this broader context of Paul's letters to the Corinthians suggests a desire for unity and harmony among the believers, despite the many challenges they were facing. Now that's the pain caused by a sinning Christian. Notice the punishment of a sinning Christian. Paul says in verse 6, "For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough." As John Owen reminded us, the discipline of the majority is a divine means to bring about repentance and restoration. Reflecting the seriousness of sin and the need for correction and the power of grace within the Christian community. That's one of the greatest Christian minds who lived after the apostles who reminds us of that. We know that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've often said, have three marks of authenticity: the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, the faithful administering of the ordinances of the Lord's table set before us, and baptism that we did 2 weeks ago and that we'll be doing soon again. Faithful in that. And the loving and redemptive and restorative exercise of loving church discipline. And as I've always said, that church discipline is never punitive. The punishment meted out is never an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the end to which it is a means is the restoration of the sinner, not the condemnation of the sinner. And so he calls us, as the majority, we need to be our brother's keeper. I want to thank each and every one of you for the boldness you've had through the time that I've been here to come and tell me when you think I'm going off the rails, which the son will tell you is rather often. I appreciate that. This is not about my reputation. It's about the redemption of my soul and the redemption of the souls that Christ has entrusted to the care of the elders of this congregation. That's what it is about. And if you care about your brother, you will correct him as you do your child when she does wrong. Amen? Why do you correct them? Because you want them to have the best lives that they could possibly have. So let's continue to do that, but let's create a culture that does exist in Constantia Park. It does exist in this congregation. We never give up on one another. Never. We tend each other's interests. We are our brother's keeper. Amen. You see, the majority in Corinth had expressed their repentance because they were led astray by this rabble-rouser. You always get them in congregations. I know, I've seen it now so many, many years. I remember before I became a pastor, on two occasions I had to go and investigate criminal charges against people in churches, the way they were fighting one another. I was an atheist at the time, and I looked at it, and I thought, oh my goodness, it's a dangerous place to go, that church around the corner. I saw it from that angle. But we never give up on one another. See, people get it right, especially people who are very, very astute and very informed. and whom the Lord has blessed with stronger personalities than some. Brothers, sisters, if the Lord has gifted you in that way, you need to be extra careful. You have a greater capacity to hurt. You do. And the Lord will hold us to account. And here were people like this who took a whole lot of people after them to go, let's go bash Paul. Got a whole posse going, an assassination posse, to go and take out the Apostle Paul spiritually. Paul experienced that. So my fellow pastors, who are we to want to be spared that? It'll come our way. And when it's our fault, we need to be able to stand up and say, it is me. But when it's not, we need to see that people don't lead others astray. But the punishment of the majority is geared at restoring the sinner, not destroying the sinner. It's redemptive. We preach the word because Christ is a prophet. We serve the ordinances because Christ is a priest and sacrifice. And we exercise restorative church discipline because Christ is a king who deserves obedience. And so the majority did do that. It was the pain caused by the sinning Christian and the punishment of the sinning Christian. And now Paul comes lastly to the pardon of a sinning Christian. How do we restore him? You see, there's first of all a call to turn, and then there is a call to tenderness. A call to turn. There needs to be more turning in the church among Christians, turning the right way. There needs to be more turning. Paul says, if you're going after him and you're unforgiving, you need a turn. A turn is necessary. Nobody did that. No, you need a turn. What the Holy Spirit is saying to us, when the attitude towards a sinning sinner is bad, we need to drop it. We need to turn. If we don't do that, how will you look at the people on the corners of our street, intoxicating and stumbling about the streets of our beautiful city? Those who are not part of the people of God yet, those who kneel on the tarmac to get a piece of bread to eat for the day because of their own foolishness and the foolishness of others. How are we going to get the compassion and love and sensitivity of Christ through to them if we are ruthless towards one another? It's a hard thing. It's a sin of the heart. And if your heart is like that, it will be that way with everyone. And they'll feel it. And they'll see it. And it won't honor our Lord. Will not honor him. He's not honored by that. That Lord who hung on that cross with the spittle of his enemies in his face, that's not him. He always calls us to turn. He says, Paul says, so you should turn. You should turn. What does that mean? Stop being hard and unforgiving. Turn from it. Change your attitude without twisting truth and distorting reality. Don't twist anything. We have enough cook sister theology, all sweet and twisted and sticky. It's not what we need. Turn without twisting. Listen to Richard Baxter. Turning from harsh judgment to forgiveness is an act of divine grace. Mirroring God's mercy and embodying Christ's command to love one another. Did you see that? What Baxter says, it's an act of divine grace. to turn from harsh judgment and forgiveness. So when somebody doesn't turn from harsh judgment to forgiveness, you know that they lack that act of divine grace. And then you shouldn't listen to them. So it's a call to turn. It's a call to watch our attitudes, to see how we are set. And to turn if it lacks tenderness. Because it's also a call, secondly, to tenderness in pardoning the sinning Christian. To forgive and comfort him, he says in verse 7. Forgive him and comfort him. If we don't do that, what will happen to him? Listen to what the Holy Spirit says. What will happen when we don't turn and forgive and comfort an erring sinner? He may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is that what you want for another human being who messed up? To be overcome and overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I've seen the extremes that that can take, and many suicides I had to investigate in my previous career. It can get really bad. Excessive sorrow. It's horrific to see up close. And Paul feels so strongly about it in verse 8 that he says, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." But notice, it's not even Paul who's begging, because he's speaking to the words of the Holy Spirit, who begs us to reaffirm our love for him. Whether it be moral failings or divisions or misuse of spiritual gifts, the wounds are palpable and they're real. And Paul urges forgiveness. We recall the words of Matthew 18, emphasizing the Christian's duty to forgive 70 times 7. John Owen again reminds us, and these are beautiful words, just listen to this. Listen up carefully what Owen says about forgiveness and bearing with one another. He says, "Forgiveness is the fragrance that the flower sheds on the heel that has crushed it." Do you want to hear that again? Forgiveness is the fragrance that the flower gives to the heel that has crushed it. Those are some of the most beautiful words I have ever heard. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Now let's close with the purpose of Paul's sacred counsel. We have seen the pain caused by the sinning Christian. We have seen the punishment of a sinning Christian and the pardon of a sinning Christian. Now notice the purpose of Paul's sacred counsel. In verse 9 he says, "This is why I wrote." So here is the purpose why he wrote. It's to test their faithfulness, to tenderize their fellowship, and tell of the foe of the Christians. First, it's to test their faithfulness, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Paul says, I'm telling you this to see. If you get this right, you will pass the test that you are truly Christian. If you don't, you will have failed the test. He's testing us. Thomas Watson, again, testing the faithfulness of believers through forgiveness is a solemn duty For in obedience to Christ's teachings, we reveal the authenticity of our commitment to Him. It's very, very important. But it's not only to test their faithfulness in Christ, it's to tenderize their fellowship in Christ. All congregations must work towards tenderizing their fellowship in Christ. And notice what Paul says. Anyone whom you forgive, verse 10, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Paul tells us these things to test our faithfulness and to tenderize our fellowship. John Flavel put it well. He said, reaffirming love for the repentant sinner is not only an act of kindness, but it is a vital aspect of maintaining the fellowship of believers, reflecting the unity and harmony sought by the Apostle Paul. The call to forgive echoes teachings on reconciliation. The restoration of fellowship in Christ is paramount, as unity is a testament to the transformative power of grace. As John Bunyan reminded us, you have not lived today until you have done something for someone who can never repay you. What about doing something for someone who already owes you and has hurt you and is part of the designs of the evil one to destroy you? How about that? It is not only to test their faithfulness and tenderize their fellowship that Paul tells them this. I close where we started with that. Is to tell of the foe of Christians, to tell of our enemy, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Matthew Henry, none other than him, told us awareness of Satan's schemes is crucial for Christians, and extending forgiveness guards against being outwitted by the enemy, preserving the integrity and strength of the church. You and I must resolve as a congregation, together with its elders and deacons. It doesn't matter what happens. We stay together in the fragrance of the presence of Christ. We stay together. We make a mistake, we have sinned, we hurt someone, we deal with it, we forgive. We pray together. We move on. The enemy defeated. Second Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And disguised as an angel of light, he will seek to scramble your mind with your heart, or scramble your heart with your mind. Many of you texted me yesterday, I couldn't get away from this thing in my pocket, about what happened in overseas with that controversy that no doubt some of you have heard about, with our brother Alistair Begg, and sent a grandmother off to go and attend a wedding of a transsexual grandchild. Brothers and sisters, we mustn't get sucked into these things. And if Alistair made a mistake because he's a beloved brother, we can't crucify him. We cannot do that. He erred on the side of grace, but it was an error anyway. We tell you, as a detective, we went into many of those places, those transy clubs and those gay clubs all over Pretoria back in the day, in the course of our work. I'll never send a grandmother into a situation like that. I'll have 3 months of counseling ready for me when she comes back. But what I'm saying is, don't get taken apart by us. We always run the risk of our brains scrambling our hearts. Have you seen that? How many of you have met a heavy shepherding Calvinist? You don't want to bump into one of those. Or into a crazy charismatic. And they're not all crazy. Some of the Calvinists are too. But don't let your heart get scrambled by your mind. And don't let your mind get scrambled by your heart. Keep both. You need your mind and your heart. If we're going to err, then I prefer to err on the side of grace, as I think Alistair's done. At least he erred on the side of grace and not on the side of law. But my beloved brother, it's an error nevertheless. We cannot send our grannies there. I know what it's like. I can't do that. And I can't go with her because I'll be next in line to get crucified. Can you see how broken it is? Every day of my life as your pastor, I see what you grapple with. Patrick will tell you, and John, we talk to one another so much about these things. What do we do, brothers? What do we do with this? These are challenging times, beloved. That's why it's so good to see you all here, together in the presence of Christ. You're in the right place with your family, so that you and I can, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of the Word, when there's pain caused by a Christian, there will be punishment of a sinning Christian in order to bring him to redemption. But it will not be successful until it ends in the pardon and acceptance of the repentant Christian. To that we are called to turn, and to that we are called to tenderize. Paul tells us these things to test our faithfulness and to tenderize our fellowship. Let the Holy Spirit tenderize the fellowship of Constantia Park Baptist Church. Let's stay together with our minds and hearts intact and help one another when someone goes off the rails, and never give up on one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you do this for us, because we cannot do it in our own strength. We are too confused and confounded. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be a community and a communion of grace who welcomes the sinner who seeks redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Let's sing as the brothers join me at the table, please. Let's sing Beneath the Cross. Turn our hearts to one another. Let's sing that together. Dearly beloved in Christ, may he who is full of kindness and compassion, who is slow to anger, vast in love, whose works of love are of surpassing measure, keep you in the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Amen.